Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Father, we are thankful because you have shown your grace to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. We know that you have a perfect plan and that you have so revealed it to us through your written word and through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, functioning in us. Lord, we have assembled ourselves to get more information from your word, so that we can discern the times and be able to correctly apply them to bring glory and honor to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the two ways in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." We have seen that when we look at the concept of the narrow gate, the concept of the wide road, and the concept of the wide gate, that all of these are really dealing with two main concepts. That we say that the narrow gate plus the narrow road represent life in Christ. The wide road, the wide gate, represents life associated with the devil. So we have seen, at least I've asked the question, how to enter, or how an unbeliever enters through the narrow gate, which we've shown it is by specifically believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the next issue that we need to deal with is this matter of what the narrow gate really and the broad road. We need to examine them a little closer. But we'll begin though with what we have seen, the narrow gate. We have specified that the reason is such a narrow gate is because the devil blinds people, that they are not able to see the truth, nor are they able to understand that salvation is by faith in Christ only. They can talk about God generically, which means nothing, and so the devil can use that to deceive a whole lot of people. So now that we've considered how really to enter the gate, we should ask though, in what sense is that gate small? And in what sense is the road narrow? Again, we have to emphasize that it is narrow, the gate, because of the devil. He has done everything he can to make man religious, so that he can hide the actual truth that it is by Christ when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The devil has done a masterpiece in camouflaging that fact. And that is why today we hear a whole lot talk about God, and it means nothing. Because the devil knows that you can talk all you want about God, as long as you don't mention Christ, because he knows the God we know is the Lord Jesus Christ who offered himself on the cross. And so this is why that gate is so narrow. It is easy to talk about God. There's nothing difficult about it. And no one gets offended when you talk about God. But just talk about Christ, and all hell breaks loose. That is what we know. That is the function of the devil, to make this gate very narrow. And that is why the gate is indeed narrow. Well, as to the sense in which the road in itself is narrow, we should also remember, really, that the word translated narrow is from the Greek word tlipo. T-H-L-I-B-O, tlipo. It means narrow, right? But figuratively, it has the meaning to afflict or to harass someone. Now, this means that there is, in the concept of hardship or difficulties associated with the word tilibo. This is why some English versions have chosen to describe the road with such adjectives as, some use the word hard and some use the word difficult to describe that adjective tilibo. Now, since we have noted, though, that the road indicates the life that goes with being in Christ, our Lord indicates that the life of the Christian is really a difficult one. Now, we say the life of Christian is simple, but what we're saying is it's a difficult one, and I explain this as we go. When we say that the life of the Christian is simple, it does not mean it's a bed of roses. All it means is being simple requires complete obedience. That when we obey completely, our lives become simplified. That doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean it's not difficult. And that is what our Lord is saying here. The life of the Christian is a difficult one. It is difficult because of the requirement of God. We live in the world controlled by Satan, and yet we are supposed to glorify God in the devil's world. And that's not an easy task. We are constantly tempted to deviate from the truth and to follow the world's lifestyle. The pull towards evil is so strong that it is very difficult to stay on this road of life found in Christ. Now remember now that our Lord has taught on how, for example, we are not to return evil for evil, how we are to love those who hate us, how we should endure abuse from other people in order to show them the truth. Now, I submit to you that these things are very difficult to put into practice. This is why the road is narrow. Now, there are so many things that go on Satan system that Christians are not supposed to be a part of. Hence, the life of the believer becomes even more difficult than the life of the unbeliever on the surface. It is impossible to adhere to the teachings of this sermon by any human ability. It's impossible. In fact, really, if anyone truly understands the teaching of this sermon, it can cause some despair because of the hard things that our Lord has been teaching in this sermon. But the only thing, though, is the good news for us is that we know that even though this road is difficult, we cannot go on it on our own effort. That is why the Holy Spirit has been given to us to help us stay on this difficult road. We should recognize that we are foreigners living in a foreign land, with the foreign land with laws, customs, manners that are different from those who are citizens of heaven. So this makes for a difficult situation, and that is why the life of a Christian is that of a constant struggle and constant vigilance, with the eyes wide open, always looking forward, because you know that the devil is relentless in his effort to trick and to distract the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should, of course, note that a life that is promised, that which is, of course, a result of entering the small and the narrow road, is primarily eternal life. That is a primary promise. But also, it also applies to the quality of the life of the believer while on this earth. Now, it is true that the life of the believer on this planet is a difficult one. Nevertheless, it is a life of true rest while on this the devil's wall. In other words, while we may be in pain and suffering, yet there is joy in the life of the believer. We can have great joy in spite of the hardship of the Christian life. This is something that the world cannot understand, but we know that this road, or this narrow or difficult road, is where one will find true rest. Now, I do say this in passing. If we really look at The problem is that a whole lot of people get into today, all this will be resolved if only people obeyed the word of God. Now, I'm talking about Christians now. I'm not talking about unbelievers. There are a lot of headaches that many Christians find themselves that are their own doing because they don't want to make those hard choices that keep us on a difficult track. But that difficult track will eventually result in the greatest blessings of life. Now, so this is what we do know, that if we want rest, we must stay on that difficult road. That is the only place that we're guaranteed true stability. The prophet Jeremiah encouraged the people of his generation to follow this road in order to find rest. For so he tells them in Jeremiah 6 verse 16. Jeremiah 6 verse 16. Jeremiah 6:16 says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. In other words, what Moses taught them. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. And that's why they are restless. Now, most of us recognize how restless the world has become. We recognize how restless a whole lot of people are. And that is why they have to run here, run there, run there, all just looking for something, because they are restless. Yet, the Bible tells us, find the narrow road, find the narrow gate, stay on it, your life becomes simplified. Difficulty will be, but definitely you will find the greatest peace and rest for your soul. So we also, knowing this, we should also be comforted because our Lord has indicated that not many people are going to be found on this road. That's why he says, and only a few find it. Now the word it here could also be rendered ha. According to the Greek syntax, it could refer to the road or it could refer to the gate. However, since we have said that the gate and the road refer to the same concept, it is appropriate then to take the word it here as a reference to both the gate and the road. In other words, our Lord is saying that only a few individuals come to believe in him and follow the life that is found in him. Now, we should find great consolation in this fact, not really because there are only a few people who are going to follow him, but because of some other things that we're going to discover. Now, our consolation is, yes, not too many people will be on this road. We should know that, and that should comfort us, even though it doesn't mean that we rejoice that there are few people, but we have to just recognize the fact that because there are few people on this road, it validates our Lord's own saying. If there have been so many people on this road, it will bring into question our Lord's saying in Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. It's an indication why we should be comforted, so to say, because of the few people in that road. This is what Matthew 22:14 says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. Many are invited, few are chosen. God's election does not apply to the entire human race, but only to a few. Therefore, if you are among the few, it is a high honor, a high privilege that should encourage you to stay even on this difficult road. We should not be bothered, actually, when he said, at least with the word few, Since we really do not know precisely what this means, we don't know it in terms of numbers. All it says to us is that there are many more people heading towards eternal destruction than there are those who will spend eternity with God. Sad as it is. Yet, on the other hand, it should comfort you that you are an elect of God, that you have found rest in Christ. Truly, only God knows the total number of people who will spend eternity with Him. That is really not our concern. We should be satisfied to know that we are among the elect. Now again, though, we must continue to witness to others, since we do not know who is an elect. It is not within us to know. The only way you come to know that a person is an elect is after he's saved. That's the only way you know. Otherwise, you don't know who is an elect, and therefore you give out the word, and the few chosen will respond. Well, we have analyzed really these two verses, but I think that it's really essential to summarize what our Lord has taught in these two verses. Now, all through this sermon, He has demonstrated the requirement of the Christian life in terms of purity of life and the hardship that come to him, to that believer, because of who he is. So in these two verses, He is making it clear that a person has a choice to make. There are two sets of gates and roads, as we have seen. If a person takes a look, he will recognize that one set of gates and road is filled with the easiness of life, because there is no demand, nothing to give up, so to say, or lose, at least from the human point of view. Many follow this road, no doubt, because it is a road that is very appealing. It is appealing now, but in the end, it is a road that leads to destruction. How many times have you heard people make some wrong decisions? And some people do certain things fully well, knowing that there are consequences. But all they were thinking about is the moment's enjoyment, not looking beyond that. And after that, they pay through what they call paying the piper. So this is what we know, that on the surface, this road, the wide road, is very appealing. But in the end, it's a life of destruction with an individual. Now, this destruction, though, begins in this life. We're not talking about heaven or hell yet. We're saying it begins in this life. The unbeliever begins to experience life of misery, and that misery will continue unto the eternal state, where it turns into eternal misery. A person on that road then will in the end discover that he has missed for all forever the good that God intends to bless the human race with. On the other hand, though, this road, the other set of gates and road, is filled with constraints. That's why it's very difficult. See, it's constraints that make our life a little more tolerable. People don't realize that. Now, I give you an example of something. Take a four-way stop. There is no sign. Anyone can cross it anytime. So you come there, zooming through, and somebody's zooming through. Who's going to stop? So unless somebody makes a decision, there's a collision going to take place. Take care of another thing. If there are no laws of any kind, people will kill each other. You just get angry with somebody, blow his head off. But you see, there are laws. These are the things that make life bearable. These are constraints. It just happens that the human nature doesn't like that. Our nature has constraint. But the narrow road is filled with all kinds of constraints. If you follow these constraints, your life is going to be a wonderful one. Somebody on the outside will look at you and probably have pity on you, so to say. because you're not doing that, you're doing this and doing that, you're not running here, running there. And they feel you must have a sorry line. That's what they think. Yet you are really the one that is eternally fulfilled. You are the only one with true peace, while he doesn't know that by running up and down, he's not getting what you need. And what you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are on this road filled with constraints. There are divine standards to be adhered to. So it's not a road where permissiveness is prevalent. It is a road of great difficulties and persecutions. There is great pressure on this road. There's no doubt about that. The enemy, the devil, is out to harass all those who travel on this road. That's his job. He wants to harass, to distract, if he can, all those on this road. So it is a road that involves separation from the world, including families, or separation from those that are dear to us. It is a road that is not popular. Hence, only very few people are found on it. But here is really the good thing about this road. Anyone who follows it is guaranteed life, a life of joy that begins now and ends with eternal bliss. Those who find, who follow it, find great blessings in this life as well. They come to see and experience God's grace and goodness, but in the end, they will find the greatest happiness and blessings that surpass even their imagination. I always think, and I believe so, that every now and then some of us will experience what I call the God's grace, in the sense of we have a tremendous joy and blessing, and few people experience it. And those who do, can I tell you that if you've ever experienced some of this, you will know that your body is almost unable to take it. See, our body is not designed to know fully well the greatest joy and blessing, but we can take just a little bit of it. And those who do, they never remain the same. And that is the same that we do know with what Allah has promised here. When you go through this hard road, you can be certain. In the end, you're going to experience the type of joy and blessings that the human mind cannot at this moment fathom. It is difficult. We cannot even conceive it. Yet, this is what our Lord promises to us. Now, so, having described these two roads, our Lord says to us, now, it is time for decision. That's really what it is. Those who are already on this road must make a decision to continue to follow the requirement of this road and its life. But those who are not yet on it must make a decision which way they must go. And that is to live the way they are right now by true faith in Christ and obedience to the word of God to escape destruction. So as we study this sermon, we also must make our own decisions, because our Lord presented this as a challenge to the audience listening to him. So the audience is you and I at this moment. So the question now becomes, do we want to follow the teaching of the Lord or don't we? It's a time. It's a decision time. We cannot put it off. We cannot give excuses. We can say, well, you know, it's hard because we live in the 20th century. No one can live that kind of life. All of those kind of things are excuses provided by the devil. So, decision time. That is what we have come down to. We can say all good things about this sermon. We can even admire it. That is of no interest to our Lord. His only concern and interest is that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should comply with the teachings found in this sermon. Those who are unbelievers, of course, they must also decide either to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, receive eternal life, or to reject him and wind up in eternal destruction. So this is really the beginning of the challenges of this decision making that our Lord has given to us. So in effect, verses 13 and 14 really is a command to live according to the truth for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that part complete, we move now to the second part of chapter 7, which deals with false prophets. False prophets. That covers from verses 15 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, from verse 15 through 29. We actually indicated that the remainder of this sermon now is mostly a call to application. So we now come to the last command of this sermon. Now, so as we consider this command, we shall also remember that it is one that requires judgment. Now, this is one of the reasons we indicated that the teaching where Allah says do not judge others, that does not mean that you don't make decisions about people, so to say. Nor does it mean that we could not point out what is wrong to an individual, because if a person has knowledge of facts, then he is able to make certain types of judgment. So the command of this section demands that we should be able to differentiate between that which is false and that which is true. When you do that, you are judging. And that's, you see, why we say it's not that kind of judging that our Lord was cautioning us against. It is looking down on people and despising them. So a person who never really discriminates is a person who is a simpleton. Otherwise, when you find such a person who never makes judgment, deciding things, he or she will be hurt a whole lot of time by many people, because he's not able to make the correct decision and make distinction between facts and fiction. So the point is that our Lord here is issuing this last command. By doing so, he assumes that we know some truth in order to be able to distinguish error from that which is truth. There is really one dominant theme in the rest of the sermon. It is the word fruit. That is now what becomes dominant in this last ending verses of the Sermon on the Mount. So as we consider this passage, we should become aware of two types of claims that we are cautioned against. There is the claim to be a prophet of God, and there is also the claim of being a believer. Now, I think that this latter claim, the claim of being a believer, forms the most difficult challenge of all. See, we are not able to say that a person is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ if he says he is one. We can say that. Well, however though, what our Lord gives in this section, at least in my understanding, should cause us to be extremely careful about what we claim or what people claim about Christ and Christianity. We're going to find that it is easy to make those claims, but when it really comes down, there are things that must be true if the claim is going to be true. So as we go through this section, one thing that will become clear is this. It is impossible to claim to be a Christian and never produce a fruit that gives the indication. Now, I know that for so long, and that, in my mind, has probably started in the 16th century, where Christians have all of a sudden decided that fruit is not something that you talk about. And consequently, I'm almost convinced there are a whole lot of people who may not have been Christians, and they have been assured that they are Christians, and they died and went to hell. This passage, there is no way you can finish studying it and come out with any other conclusion. It is impossible to claim to be a Christian and there is no sign of it. It's just impossible. That is what our Lord is telling us about fruit in this section. So, as we go through it, we will be careful to examine this. Of course, there's also the other side of it. There is the danger that a person may live a moral, clean life, go to church, do some wonderful things, and think that he's a Christian, when indeed he's not one. He's always been in the church, as they say. But he has never personally come to a personal decision about the person of Christ. He's taken it for granted. I've been going to church, okay. But that doesn't make a person a Christian. And that is what, in my mind, this passage is what I call thoroughly probing. It probes into us where we live. Because claim, as we say, talk is cheap. But actual thing lies in what our Lord puts here, the word fruit. So this passage is then is a test for everyone who claims to be a Christian. And we're going to see it and we'll analyze it in detail as we proceed. Now this section, which goes from verse 15 to 29, can be subdivided into two sections. The first section covers verses 15 through 20. And it deals with the issue of false prophets. Verses 15 through 20. The second section covers the rest of the chapter and deals with the fruit that our Lord is concerned with. When he talks about by their fruit, you will know them. We will see it. In other words, our Lord defines in a summary form what he means by fruit that he is emphasizing in the rest of the sermon. So we begin now with the first section in verses 15 through 20. He reads, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are voracious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear a bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear a good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So our Lord has been teaching the various principles that are essential in living the spiritual life. But all of a sudden, as he's winding down, so to say, closing this sermon, all of the and lo and behold, he begins to talk about false prophets. So we have to wonder why. Why in the midst of teaching all these phenomenal things that are required of us as believers, and all of a sudden he changes to false prophets? Well, the reason is because part of having a healthy spiritual life requires vigilance concerning the truth. If in order to have a healthy spiritual life, you must be vigilant towards the truth and the information that you receive. You must be vigilant with it. So this is why he commands when he says, "Watch out for false prophets." The word "watch out" is from the Greek word proseko. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Now this is a word that means to turn one's mind to something, to pay attention to, or give heed to. Sometimes it means to be alert. Now because of the manner in which this word is used in our passage, it has the meaning of watch out for, or be on your guard against something. Now again I repeat that our healthy spiritual life depends on how vigilant we are concerning truth, concerning the information that we receive. Now the issue here though is being alert or being on the guard against someone, which also means that the person who is on guard is watching out for someone that is getting ready to harm him. That's the implication of this word. So in paying attention, a person needs to focus or at least to contemplate on the individual that he is being or he's being told here to be alert against. In practice, though, this action requires that the believer himself must first of all know the truth. And that's what we do find out here. And that when we know what the truth is, then that's when we can know when somebody's false. So a false prophet, as we know, is one who utters falsehood while claiming to be divinely inspired. Hence, we should also take the word false prophets here to indicate not only those who claim the gift of prophecy, but also those who claim to have the gift of teaching. You see, for you see, all, if we look at it, prophesying also means teaching. We should understand that the false prophets here refer to those who are within the Christian fold. That is a problem here. See, it is much easier to dictate those who are false from the outside. But the warning of our Lord makes sense because it is much more difficult to recognize those who claim to be Christian prophets or teachers, but are indeed false or are in error. They are individuals that our Lord warns against in this passage. Now, although the warning here is particularly directed against false teachers or prophets within the Christian community, generally this is also a warning against those who are called false Christians, or what the Apostle Paul calls the false brothers in Galatians chapter 2 verse 4. Galatians 2 verse 4 says, this matter arose, this is summarizing what happened in the first Christian church meeting in Jerusalem. So he said, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. Now, these were people who apparently have believed something about the Savior, and somehow along the line they got confused and went back to the law. So these are the people who do a great damage to the gospel of Christ while pretending to be loyal to the truth. So the apostle warns about them. Now the command though to watch for the false prophet is given in the present tense in the Greek. The implication is this, that believers must constantly be on the alert about false prophets, false teachers, and false brothers. The believer must make it a habit of watching for those who teach errors or those who live in error. Now, this action is so important that our Lord continued to emphasize this throughout his earthly ministry. For example, he warns about those who misinterpret the law in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40. Mark 12, 38 through 40. There he warns about those who misinterpret the law. So he said, as a thought, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Now, I do not have to really describe in detail that today, one of the reasons that we run into all kinds of confusion in Christianity is because there have been a group of, at least the Christian, a segment of the Christian faith that does exactly what our Lord is saying here. They go around and, in effect, talk about nothing but morality, but never really declare the gospel of Christ. They talk about Christ every now and then, but they never really present that no one can be saved any other way except by faith in Christ. And so they talk about the social issues, how you raise this, raise that, deprive this person of this and that. Well, when you do all of that, that falls into the category of being a false prophet, because the person is missing the issue. Now, the importance of this warning about false prophets or teachers is underscored by the fact that the Holy Spirit continued to emphasize or to caution the church through the apostles throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, he did that with some very tough languages. For example, he calls dogs those who try to deceive the believers by insisting that they observe the ritual of circumcision. This was started in Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, if you recall, in Philippians 3, 2, where it says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now, he's going along with what our Lord is teaching here. The Holy Spirit makes him use this kind of language to tell us that there are people that we have to watch out, those who are very, whose teaching are very detrimental to our spiritual life. The Apostle Peter also warns about this false teachers in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2 from verse 1 through 3. He warns about these false teachers. And this is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. Reads this way. "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping." Now, in one way, even though that's not really the detail of the explanation, but you think about it. Today, there are many pews and pulpits where the sermon, as they say, is nothing but conjured up stories. Look for good storybooks or whatever it is they do, or get on the internet, get some of those. Come in, 15 minutes, give it to the church, and everyone is laughing, everyone is enjoying it, as they say. But when you leave, they have nothing. That is what you say, they're exploiting them with stories made up. Instead of going into the Word and examining what the Word says, it is much easier to come up with these stories that entertain, and that's about all it does. In fact, really, I don't even know that it does entertain. People would have been better going to some of those places where they actually entertain people instead of being in the church, so to say. So our Lord describes these false teachers, prophets, when he says, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." Now, the expression "in sheep's clothing" is actually a description of an individual that appears quite harmless and quite nice. In fact, this is a description of a person who is quite attractive. A person that no one will suspect of being dangerous, either because of what he teaches or even because of his mannerism. Now, the word ferocious comes from a Greek word, harpax. Harpax. H-A-R-P-A-X. It means ferocious, grasping, or greedy. The implication is that greed is behind the action of the false prophets or teachers. Now, the word wolf is a Greek word, leukos. L-U-K-O-S, leukos. It is true, it means wolf, but in the ancient world, wolf is seen as a terrible beast because of its fierceness, its appetite, cunning, and hostility towards the sheep or sheep that the people raised. Now also, it actually somehow inspires terror because of its sudden appearance. Just sneaks up on them, the shepherd and his sheep. Now the point of our Lord, though, is that these false prophets are hypocritical. They mask their true intention by appearing to be humble and harmless. Yet, they are truly hostile to the believer. The most hostile person to the believer is the one that does not tell him the truth. And that's what we see going on in most of our local churches today. People dance around the truth and just, oh, don't want to step on anyone's toes, as they say. And in the end, they are really the most destructive people standing behind the pulpit instead of helping the congregation or helping the believers. So by comparing these false teachers to the wolf, there is also the implication that they appear suddenly and in a very unsuspecting manner, they introduce their false teaching. Now the fact that they appear in sheep's clothing indicates that they give the impression of being totally harmless. The way they do this is to approach the believer with the idea that they are teaching them about God, that they are teachers of righteousness. So, in that way, they may entrap many believers. In our days today, this is how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons present themselves. But we must remember that the Apostle Paul has described such deceivers when he writes that false teachers, such as these groups that I mentioned, will appear as servants of righteousness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13 to 15, describe what the apostle says about this. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as the angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now you see, there are many ways this things appear today. Today, these groups I've mentioned, then there are certain things they are very good in talking about righteousness, as they say, and a whole lot of them write all kinds of books, and even among some of the churches that you expect that they know better, they write all kinds of books now. Now, you know what the most selling books? It's always those ones that deal with human relationship. Guess what? Husband and wife relationship. I mean, there have been lately in the news a book that has been written by a person who has some good things to say, so to say. And people are all gathering around and paying some, I don't know, hundreds of dollars just to enter the seminar room to hear him explain to them why they are having difficulties in their marriage relationships. Now, and he has some suggestions, so I understand. Well, what can be wrong with that? Nothing. See, that's what the devil would like people to believe. A person who is going around in the name of God trying to tell people how husbands and wives should get along. What's wrong with that? Shouldn't we admire it? It's wonderful. So says the devil. But you know, that's what this passage is saying. They masquerade as servants of righteousness. But really, what is wrong with that is the most dangerous thing that many Christians probably wouldn't even recognize. And that is this. any attempt to solve man's problem outside the person of Christ is directly from the devil. Mark it. Any attempt to solve man's problem, I don't care what it is, any attempt that will solve man's problem without any reference to Christ is sponsored directly by the devil. Because in all of this, all these books tell people it's how to face himself in certain things, admit certain things, which is okay. Except that they give them tricks and things they have to do and what they have to say and all those things, ignoring the major problem, the spiritual life. And so this is the thing that, you know, people talk about. It was one of them, you like to use the word, what they call verbal terminosis. So, you know, those big sounding things to impress people. And that is, that they explain that, you know, people start having problems in their marriage when they no longer communicate with each other. We know that. But that's not the problem. The problem will be, why did that person stop communicating? What's going on in the soul? What is the relationship of that individual with the person of Christ? Well, the devil says, no, you don't need Christ. We can talk you through psychology, give you some pointers, how you can, you know, talk through, deal with your husband, deal with your wife. So if you can do that, what is the need for Christ? See, this is why I say, on the surface it sounds good, but beneath it, the devil is at work. Well, our Lord talks about these pretenders. Now, how can we recognize them? Our Lord says, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And one of the things that was a little bit funny to me, listening to some of these people, you find out that these people giving all these advices have divorced at least twice or three times. What would they know? Well, they do know, as they claim. Well, how will you trust such a person giving you human solution instead of the word of God? So he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Now, the Greek ordering of this phrase indicates that the great emphasis should be on the fruit. That's what the first part of verse 16 says. Now, this means that the main thrust that we have already indicated is the word fruit. Again, the word fruit here is the Greek word kapos. K-A-R-P-O-S, kapos. And it means, it's in a literal sense, it means fruit, though. But in a general sense, it means profit, outcome, or product, or that which originates or comes from something. So, sometimes we use it for offspring or descendants. There's also the meaning of product, which is probably the best meaning in our passage. Now, since we have it in the plural, that means there is more than one product that should help us to recognize these false teachers and prophets. But before we examine in detail their products, the fruit that they produce, what will tell us or give us an indication, it will be just best for us to just quickly run through the rest of the verses and then come back then with the actual application of things that will help us to spot them out. Now, the logical support that our Lord gives for focusing on the fruits as ways of recognizing these false prophets and teachers is presented in form of a question and two irrefutable facts. One of them is given a positive term, the other one is in the negative term. So the question he presents for us is, do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Now, the word thorn bushes here is from the Greek word akanta. A-K-A-N-T-H-A, akanta. It means thorn plant. And the word thistles comes from the Greek word tribolos. T-R-I-B-O-L-O-S, tribolos. That word, tribolos, means a thistle or a prickly wild plant that is very harmful or hurtful to all other plants. So then that both wort, thorn bushes and thistles are plants found in cultivated lands, so to say, but they are very harmful to the crops. So in a way they represent that which creates problem. Now their presence in the field that contains useful crops is one more indication that our Lord is warning believers against those who are found in their community, in the Christian community. But these are going to be false, they are troublemakers, and often they may be very difficult to dictate. Now the grapes and figs here are useful crops, hence the question is whether things that are known to be harmful could yield some useful products, or at least useful crops. The answer, of course, is obviously no, and that is why in verse 17 it says, likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Now, in verse 17 we have the word good used twice, but there are two different Greek words. They're not the same Greek word. The first one associated with tree, where it's a good tree, is the Greek word agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. Agathos. It means good, all right, or useful. Something beneficial. For trees, it also can mean sound. Now, the second good associated with the fruit is the word kalos. It's the Greek word kalos. K-A-L-O-S, kalos. Which means beautiful, good, or honorable. Now, when we talk about beautiful here, it has to do with outward appearance. So the sense of good here has to do with quality, conveying the meaning of how well someone or something is adapted to his purpose. Now, those two words can be interchanged in many, many places. However, when it's used in ethical sense, there is a slight difference in their meaning. But since they are used here both literally, the best way is to translate them with the word useful. In other words, every useful good tree bears useful fruit. In the same vein, the word bad comes again from two different Greek words. When it said bad tree, the Greek word is sapros. S-A-P-R-O-S, sapros. And the other word, which really means decayed or rotten. In other words, what he's saying, a rotten tree or a decayed tree. Now, you begin to get the idea of what our Lord is really going to, because when a person is not born again, he's decayed, he's rotten. So what do you expect from him? And that is what is really building up this case, that it is impossible to be alive and not show sign of it. Well, the other word for bad is the Greek word poneros, which is P-O-N-E-R-O-S. Poneros means evil or worthless. So that, in a sense, the best way of translating both words to make sense in what our Lord is saying here is useless. In other words, a useless tree must produce a useless fruit, so to say. So this is why he makes the more negative statement in verse 18 when he says, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So a tree that we know is useful will produce that which is useful. You don't go to an apple tree and don't get an apple. If it produces, it may produce an apple that is not tasty, but it will be an apple. You will never get any other thing out of it. And that's what he said. A person who is spiritually alive may produce what you may call baby production, because they have not grown up, though they may have been Christian for many years. But when there is no sign of it of any kind, it calls into serious question as to the spiritual nature of that individual. And that's why verse 19 says, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down, thrown into fire. Now that statement has two implications. First of all, that it shows that all unbelievers will wind up in the lake of fire. But there's also another thing, and that is this. Whenever a believer chooses not to produce, then God has no value for him on this planet. He must be removed and taken home. That is the clear statement and message of John chapter 15, verse 2. John 15, verse 2. Because it says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit is he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. So the issue remains that when a believer refuses to produce, God has no value for him, so to say, no purpose for him on this planet. He must be removed from this planet. And those who are producing, they will fail, but God is going to prune them. You know what we call that? Discipline. He's going to discipline us a little bit to get us in line. But in the end, it is all because he knows we're going to be very productive. And so this is why our Lord has given all of this, and that's why he said, by their fruit, you will know them. So in the end, this has been his summary of what it is. By next week, because we're out of time, we'll begin to know how to recognize these false prophets and teachers. And Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.